Good morning. God bless you. Today is Sunday, August 11th, 2019, and we're still working on prayer and fasting. This morning, I wanted to go into a record. We have been reading miraculous records of God's deliverance throughout this period of time for impossible situations. How about Gideon, who with the odds 450-1 defeated the Midianites without even carrying a weapon? And Joshua, where the inhabitants of Jericho, having heard of all God had done for the children of Israel, were living in terror. No one had the courage to fight. Their hearts melted for fear. We looked at Hezekiah. God saved Jerusalem from King Sennacherib of Assyria and his army of 185,000 soldiers. The soldiers all died in one night and never approached the city walls. Even when the children of Israel were in captivity, either in groups or individuals, they were delivered from terrible situations, like Daniel and like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were delivered from the fiery furnace, Daniel from the lion's den. So my question is, what are we learning from Romans 15:4? From the New International Version, for everything was written that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. You might think of endurance or patience as endurance against physical attacks, but really true endurance is trusting God as we stand in the face of spiritual attacks. The truth is, if we do not stand in the face of spiritual attacks by trusting God, then we will have to live through the physical attacks. And I think of that record, one of you shall chase so many and five of you will chase so many and that kind of thing. Well, that's basically the evil spirit realm. And then the physical turns in our favor and the physical stuff flees us. Recall how Sennacherib taunted Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem with verbal assaults against the power of God. You know, I've taken all of these different nations. They all had gods. See, we got them piled in the back of the pickup. So our God is bigger than any of these. So what are you going to do? Nothing has changed. The devil still pushes his lies about the exceeding greatness of God's power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power, as Ephesians 1 states. Everything written in the past was written to teach us, and we are to learn two things. One, in order to gain one. We are to learn the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide that we might have hope. One is endurance, two is the encouragement they provide, and the one thing we should get from those two is that we might have hope. Hope is an expectation for good. We have dedicated 2019 to establish our biblical expectations, and our expectations should be for much of our teaching has been to gather and present truths concerning a particular topic, but the simplicity is our biblical expectation is for good. God knows all the details. That's why he tells us to trust in him in all our ways, and he will direct our paths and lean not to our own understanding. Every time we lean to our own understanding, we get a little nervous because it sounds like the voices of evil just keep getting louder and louder and more specific. The point to retain is that all those delivered revered God and trusted in his power in all situations, and they refused idolatry. Our Lord said it, and we believe it. In Luke 1:37, Jesus said, "For with God nothing shall be impossible." Furthermore, Matthew 17:20 he answered his disciples as what they could not cast, when they could not cast out a spirit out of a little boy. And Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief, for verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, just the tiniest little bit of faith, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall be removed, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Today, in part two on prayer and fasting, we'll look at another dreadful, threatening situation recorded in the book of Esther, where fervent prayer and fasting was needed for a good expectation, or to maintain a good expectation. The geographical setting is Persia. It was a huge empire with 127 provinces that stretched from Ethiopia all the way to India. And King Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, as it is referred to in the New Living Translation, reigned. Ahasuerus is the Hebrew name for the Persian name Xerxes. In the third year of Ahasuerus, he held a huge feast in Shushan, the capital, and brought in all his top leadership and servants to celebrate his mighty power and wealth. Hey, he brought in a few of his friends just to show off a little. Hey guys, I made it. At the end of the six-month party, when he was merry with wine, he ordered Queen Vashti to be brought in to show off her beauty. And she was a no-show to his command. That was a bad time for him to get a little high with the boys. Her refusal made the king very mad, and it says his anger burned in him. Vashti, which was her name, rejection of the king's wishes caused great concern among the wise men of the king. In Esther chapter 1, verse 18, they said to the king, and this is from the New International Version, or the New Living Translation. Before this day is out, the wives of all the king's nobles throughout Persia and Media will hear what the queen did and will start treating their husbands the same way. There will be no end to this, their contempt and anger with this movement. So, if it please the king, verse 19, we suggest that you issue a written decree, a law of the Persians and Medes that cannot be revoked. It should order that Queen Vashti be forever banished from the presence of King Xerxes, and that the king should choose another queen more worthy than she. When this decree is published throughout the king's vast empire, husbands everywhere, whatever their rank, will receive proper respect from their wives. Verse 21, the king and his nobles thought this made good sense, so he followed Memucan's counsel and all the leadership and all the men of influence throughout that were invited to that great party from the empire, and the empire strikes back. He sent letters to all parts of the empire, to each province in its own script and language, proclaiming that every man should be the ruler of his own home and should say whatever he pleases. Wait a minute. Should say whatever he pleases. Isn't that phrase a big red flag? Where in the Word of God is anyone ever instructed to say whatever you please? Connie and I often read from the New Living Translation, but that doesn't mean we endorse it as the translation. This is from Memucan's council, so it could be part of the decree, but he's not writing for God. He's writing for Xerxes and for all of the men who are there and upset about this thing. No translation, not even the King James Version, is an original text, as it was God-breathed by holy men of God. Not exclusively, but we use the New Living Translation and others in an ongoing effort to simplify King James English for newer and younger believers. I'm not a younger one. It helps me to understand some of these things, but there's still, you have to keep in Now, keeping in mind that it's not the text. It's not what holy men of God wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That didn't come from God. That came from Memucan's counsel. In reading any of them, even King James Version, remember the Word of God fits together, and it has to fit with truth, that God is truth and God is love and God is light. Whatever translation or version we read from, we read it with attention to what's being said. So back to Esther. Once a decree was signed into law, it was irreversible. Queen Vashti became a public example throughout the kingdom. We'll pick it up in chapter 2, verse 1. But after Xerxes, that's his Persian name, anger had subsided, he began thinking about Vashti. Boy, she was a doll. And what she had done and the decree he had made. And, you know, like Darius before him, which they tricked into writing this decree against Daniel and put Daniel in the lion's den, he stayed up all night. And because he couldn't change it. So he missed her. And it must have been obvious because the wise men came up with the bright idea. Let's have a grand Miss Persia pageant. To make a long story shorter, a Judean woman named Esther won hands down. She had been raised by her cousin Mordecai, who adopted him and his wife, when her parents died, and he always watched carefully for her welfare. He told her not to tell anyone of her nationality or family background, so no one ever knew that she was a Judean. In the seventh year of King Xerxes' reign, Esther was declared queen in place of Vashti. Vashti means beautiful. With Esther inside the palace, Mordecai sat in the king's gate at the palace to know of her affairs. He wanted to check out anything she needed and take care of her, advise her, and help her in any way he could. Commentators and historians agree that it's unclear whether Mordecai was at the king's gate every day by the king's choice or that he was just there to be close to Esther. The king's gate was an entry area, a large foyer. One day he overheard two of the king's chamberlains, these guys that were advisors and eunuchs to take care of the gate, plotting to assassinate the king. And Mordecai got word to Esther, and she told the king and credited to Mordecai for the information. When Mordecai's story checked out, the two men were put to death. They were arrested and put to death. Meanwhile, the king promoted a man named Haman above all his other princes. Haman was an Agagite. He was of the Agag family line. Agag was the king of the Amalekites. And you remember Saul was supposed to wipe out all the Amalekites, all of their animals and all that. And he said, when Samuel came, he said, "We did the word of the Lord." And then Samuel said, what's the meaning of this lowing of oxen in my ear? You were supposed to get rid of all of them. And then Samuel took a sword and did in Agag. Of further interest, Mordecai was a descendant of Kish, which was the same descendant that Saul was, King Saul. Not only were the Agagites enemies of God's people, they lived and breathed to wipe out the children of Israel. When the children of Israel first crossed the Red Sea, the Sea of Reeds, to come over, they requested to come through the area taken by the Amalekites, and the Amalekites refused. And as the children of Israel were going along, they attacked them from the rear and, you know, took care of killed the women and children and stuff like that. Haman, his entire ancestry, sought an occasion to destroy all of them. And he's about to get what he thinks will be the golden opportunity of his life to do just that. At the king's pleasure, all of his servants bowed themselves to Haman and reverenced him. Mordecai did not follow this protocol. Mordecai wasn't going to bow to any, give reverence to any other god or any other person. When the king's chamberlain asked Mordecai why he refuses to respect Haman, he told him that he was a Jew. The Lord our God is one God, and we will serve him and serve no other gods. What he told him. They in turn told Haman, and he saw for himself that Mordecai did not bow. He's thinking, I've got your Israelites now. Haman's wasted no time going to the princes, putting together a plan for their deaths. We're in chapter 3 of Esther, and in the 12th year of the reign of King Xerxes, with his plan in place and all the details set, beginning in verse 8, then Haman approached King Xerxes and said, there's a certain race of people scattered through all the provinces of your empire who keep themselves separate from everyone else. Their laws are different from those of any other people, and they refuse to obey the laws of the king. So it is not in the king's interest to let them live. Well, he's making these accusations, and I don't see any truth in the entire book of Esther that the children of Israel refused. Now he's taking the blame for Mordecai not bowing to him, not reverencing him, and spreading it over all the people and trying to get them all in one fell swoop. If it please the king, issue a decree that he destroy, that they be destroyed, and I will give him 10,000 large sacks of silver to the government administrators to be deposited in the royal treasury. So there's a little bribe. How's that? Wet your whistle, and you know, we'll pay. I'll pay extra taxes. I don't mind extra taxes. Here's 10,000 sacks of silver, large sacks of silver. Verse 10, the king agreed, confirming his decision by removing his signet ring from his finger and giving it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. In verse 12, according to the Hebrew lunar calendar, on April 17th, the king's secretaries were summoned and a decree was written exactly as Haman dictated, and it was sent to the king's highest officers, the governors of the respective provinces, and the nobles of each province, all these men of influence and power, in their own scripts and languages. They didn't want to make a mistake, so he gave them all the different translations that they needed. The decree was written in the name of King Xerxes and sealed with the king's signet ring. It's official business. This is the king's command. Verse 13. Dispatches were sent by swift messengers into all the provinces. He wanted to get this done, so they jumped on all the dromedaries that could go across the desert sand swiftly, giving the orders that all the Jews, young and old, including women and children, must be killed, slaughtered, and annihilated on a single day. I want it all on this one day. This will be our holiday. This was scheduled to happen on March 7th of the next year, and the property of the Jews would be given to those who killed them. There's a little bribe for you people. There's a little incentive there for you to get busy and do the job. We know the devil hated the prophecies of the coming Messiah. Wouldn't this murderous action wipe out what we know as the Christ line? If he wipes out all the Jews, the devil thought he had this all in the bag. The Judeans are in deep peril. At the king's command, the decree went out by swift messenger, and it was also proclaimed in the fortress of Susa, which is the Hebrew term for Shushan, which is the capital where the king's palace is. Then the king and Haman sat down, and let's toast to this. They drank, but the city of Shushan fell in confusion. It's no wonder. This is a city that just made and sealed and circulated a decree to annihilate the existence of the children of Israel. So they're in confusion. It signifies a turning, rolling, and therefore a perplexing disturbance or entanglement. It implies evil involvement. Chapter 4, we'll go to chapter 4, verse 1. And Esther was concerned for Mordecai. She had heard, she sent her her assistant, Hatak, to bring him a change of clothes because she heard that Mordecai was in sackcloth and ashes at the king's gate, and that was inappropriate dress for the king's gate to be right at the entry into the palace. So she wanted to give him a change of clothes. But Mordecai refused him and sent Hatak back to Esther and said, take this back to Esther. I'm not putting that on. When Mordecai learned about all that had been done, he tore his clothes and put on burlap and ashes and went out into the city crying with loud and bitter wail. So he went out and announced it throughout the city. So all these other people that had dealing with the Jews, and none of them had problems with them, now this decree comes out, they're all to be killed on March the 7th next year. A bitter wail was a powerful expression of sorrow and outcry for aid. Help us! His prayer began. And verse 3 continues. And as the news of the king's decree reached all the provinces, there was great mourning among the Jews. They fasted and wept and wailed, and many people lay in burlap and ashes. In prayer and fasting, getting focused for this, because of this terrible situation. They've got a year, a little over a year, and what a week. March 5th, 17th, they send it out, and it arrives at all these places, and it, April 17th. It's like Paul Revere's ride. Get that out there, hurry. They fasted upon hearing their impending extinction, their lives and the lives of their children. Who could possibly think of food at such a terrible time as this? Their attention was on one thing only, their focused prayer to God for deliverance. There's a record in 2 Samuel that says David went without food and lay all night on bare ground, indicative of putting his troubled heart before the Lord and pleading for deliverance. After all, the Old Testament believers did not have intercessory prayer available to them because they did not speak in tongues the wonderful works of God. They wept and they made great expressions of grief. Burlap and sackcloth was attire showing remorse and humility to God. It could be likened to 1 John 1:9, where we confess our sins and God forgives us our sins and cleanses us of all unrighteousness. It removes the static between us and God. Well, and the static's on our part, because God doesn't change. God loves us and God does not change. Well, when Esther heard of this lamentation on the part of Mordecai, she sent her attendant to Mordecai to find out what's wrong. Why was he in such mourning? Mordecai told him the whole story, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai gave Hatak a copy of the decree issued in Susa that called for the death of all the Jews, and he asked Hatak to show it to Esther and explain the situation to her. So Hatak runs over to Mordecai with clothes, and Mordecai sends the clothes back, and then he comes to Mordecai to find out why he's so upset, and he sends Hatak back to Esther and tell her. He also asked Hatak to direct her to go to the king to beg for mercy and plead for her people. In verse 9, so Hatak returned to Esther with Mordecai's message. Poor Hatak, he's caught in the middle. He's just running back. Here's this guy trying to get this message, all this communication back and forth between Mordecai and Esther. So he heads back to Esther upon hearing Mordecai's message. Esther sends back a message for Mordecai, verse 11. All the king's officials and even the people in the province know that anyone who appears before the king in his inner court without being invited is doomed to die unless the king holds out his gold scepter and the king has not called me for me to come to him for 30 days. It's been a month now and he hasn't called me, so I need some help a little here too. Esther's telling Mordecai the facts about going to the king, the king's inner court, without being invited. She's not at all saying she won't go. Moments before this message came to her, she didn't even know why Mordecai was crying out in the city. You could best describe her as processing the situation and possible options, allowing God to work in her heart. Bear in mind, she's not going to the king on a sunny day, a sunny spring day of the year when all the flowers are in bloom and budding and everything is coming up roses. The king's capital city is filled with confusion. It's not the ideal time for a beautiful woman to pay the king a frivolous visit. It was a time when people were tiptoeing around the king. Mordecai responds to Esther in verse 14. If you keep quiet at a time like this, deliverance and relief for the Jews will arise from some other place, because God is going to deliver us. But you and your relatives will die. Who knows if perhaps you were made queen for just such a time as this? He encouraged her with God's perspective. Esther trusted that if God had her there by divine plan, then he will enable her to carry out his plan for salvation of Israel. So now Esther is ready for action. She's going to go in to see the king. She gets the plan, and now she delivers a final message to Mordecai. Verse 16, go gather together all the Jews of Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. In other words, pray. Not even one distraction. My maids and I will do the same. And then, though it is against the law, I will go in to see the king. If I must die, I must die. But I'm going to go. I'm resolved. So let's all just get on this prayer, get focused on this prayer, and believe for God's deliverance, because we know God is going to deliver us. And I want to be a part of that deliverance, so I'm going in. So Mordecai went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. What a man. I imagine the adversary was telling him to look at the mess you made. After all, Mordecai could have just bent down a little, bow toward Haman, or at least given him a nod. Now, because of your stubbornness to only reverence your God, all of you are going to die. If you'd at least be polite when Haman watched you, and on and on and on, you know, all his stuff he must have attacked Mordecai with. But Mordecai said, okay, we're going to carry out your request. We're all going to pray for you and fast 3 days. And we're going to focus in on our prayer for you for 3 days. On the third day of the fast, Esther put on her royal robe and entered the inner court of the palace just across from the king's hall. And the king was sitting on his royal throne facing the entrance. Well, remember, he wanted Vashti to come in the royal robe all dressed up so he could introduce her to his friends and make a big impression. And she didn't come, so it wound up that they made that decree that Vashti was going to be no longer the queen, and she could never come into the presence of the king again, and shipped her away or whatever happened to her. And remember, he missed her. So look at God's already got stuff working. He already knows that there's a way to get to Xerxes' heart. He's not a hard-hearted man. On the third day of the fast, she put on a royal robe and entered into the court of the palace just across from the king's hall. And the king was sitting on his royal throne facing the entrance. And so he sees her. And then Next week, we'll pick up this record from verse 2. So bless your hearts.